1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him, speaking of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That, or so that, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now this is our final part of this series, and Christ is made unto us. And last week we looked at sanctification, how that he was made unto us sanctification. We started with looking at an aspect of sanctification that went all the way back before the foundation of the world, how that the Father had set his love upon us, separating us from the rest. He elected us, further separating us, and he predestined us to be conformed to his image. And that is a sanctification or a separation, the start of it. And then we looked at probably the most popular view of sanctification, or what would probably first and foremost come to people's minds when you talk about sanctification. That would be the regenerating of the Spirit, giving spiritual life, and a revelation thereby giving knowledge and understanding of the truth. And that separating us, finally, in our minds, giving us the mind of Christ, making us consecrated and holy in his sight with that truth, the means of the word of truth and belief of the truth by the power of the Spirit. And then as we wound down toward the end, we focused on what happened, not necessarily chronologically, but as far as the preeminent importance of this part of sanctification, it was by sanctification by his blood. We saw some text that said that we are sanctified by his blood, by his offering, his blood referring to the merit or the worth of his death, the whole work of Christ. And that is the primary aspect of our sanctification, is by his blood. Now, again, all these four things, the focus is in reference to the way he represents us. So Christ is made unto us sanctification. So when the Father looks to us for our sanctification, he looks to Christ for it, because he's the one who is perfectly sanctified, perfectly set apart, the one qualified. We read even a text that Christ said that he set himself apart for this work. And, well, we know the Father did that too when he chose him, elect, precious. It says in, I believe it's Isaiah, let's say 42. But whatever God requires out of us, he looks to our representative Christ to fulfill those demands in all these things that we're talking about. So tonight we're going to look at redemption in general, and then we're going to see at the end how that Christ has made unto us redemption. I'm going to have you turn to some verses, Galatians chapter 3, for the first one. And we're going to look at some words like redemption, redeem, and redeemed, past tense, and also look at some verses that talk about just blood in general as a payment. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, notice here this idea of redemption. We'll get into the definition here in a minute. There's actually the couple different tenses of the word that we used. There's a couple different definitions. But here it talks about redeeming us, and this has to do with a payment, of course. And we're going to associate that eventually in this message with blood, his own blood, his merits, his life and death. But it says here specifically, what were we redeemed from? And it was here, it says, the curse of the law. One of the verses close by, I think it's verse 10, says, curses everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is that verse 10, I think? Yeah. So this law, we know, God has given it to us to show us that we can't keep it. I saw, was at Kroger the other day, and I saw this magnetic sign on a car. And it had the Ten Commandments. And then it had underneath the verse out of the Gospels, it says, with God, all things are possible. So I guess it was implying, with God, we can keep the law. Would have been a good place to put, cursed is everyone that continueth, not in the whole book of the law, to continually do the law. And because God's people could not keep that law, and that is the main purpose of revealing the law to God's people, it says in Romans 3, it's given, I think it's around verse 19, it says it's given to shut them up so that the whole world may become guilty under the law. And so this law was a curse to God's people. So Christ had to be made a curse to take away the curse. And this has to do with punishment as a result. And of course, bloodletting or sacrifice is the result of that. Look at chapter 4 of Galatians, another verse that deals with redemption and law. So this first point is that we are slaves to sin and we are in desperate need of redemption out of that slavery. We need to be bought out of the slave market that we are in bondage to sin and the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here we always have, it seems like this is a common thing, that you see God the Father out in front setting Christ forth to do a mission, sending forth in his incarnation to be born of a woman, born of a virgin, born under the law, in other words, to be subject to the authority of the law, not to cheat it in any way, but he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And there won't be any bit of it that's not a jot or tittle that is screwed up in reference to me keeping this law. But I'm going to honor it, magnify it, and fulfill it. And I will take the curse of it on me. And of course, we know through our last couple studies, this was by the vehicle of the means of imputation. The word redeem here in the last two texts in Galatians that we looked at means to buy up, that is to ransom or rescue from loss. And it comes from another word which means to purchase from the marketplace. So again, this idea of we are natural slaves to the law. We're slaves to sin, and we need to be rescued or bought out of that slavery and to be redeemed by Christ's blood. Look at Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at a few verses here that don't directly deal with redemption, but it's very, very much related to the ideas expressed concerning redemption. Romans 6 and verse 17. Now this in the context is talking about the gospel that explains and preaches out redemption. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to our God that you were slaves of sin. Well, you know, it uses the term you were, past tense, slaves of sin. Well, something happened to make us now not slaves of sin, and it has to do with redemption. It has to do with buying us out of the slave market. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Now, that's just talking about you were given faith to believe the gospel. That's what that means, long and short of it. I don't know, Kenny, what your version says, but some versions I have read, it says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. So there is an idea that there was a gospel given to you or delivered to you or entrusted to you, and then there's also the idea that same gospel, because it refers to the redemption that rescued you or bought you out, is a gospel that also delivers you out of. So there's that truth is there in place also. And look at, as the verses go on, it says, then, after that doctrine was delivered you and you were given faith to obey it, then being made free from sin, and that phrase there means justified from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So there was a switch. There was an exchange. There was sin was imputed to Christ. He bought you out of the marketplace. That gospel was delivered to you that described that happening. And you were justified from sin. You were given the righteousness of Christ. And you were, of course, placed in the state of the non-imputation sin where sin could not be placed on your account. And in your mind now, because of the truth shall set you free. You are no longer in bondage. Your sin has no more dominion over you, even legally, because you are under grace and not under the law. Christ is the judge. He is the lawyer. And he has freed you from sin because of this redemption, this payment price of his blood. If you want to jot this reference down, John 6:53, I just want to read it to you. It made me think of this. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat of my flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. This idea of drinking the blood of Christ, when Christ initiated talking about the blood of the new covenant, he said, he held the wine and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant that was shed for many. And that typifies or pictures this merit of his death, the value of his death that purchased people with his blood, this idea of redemption. And there is a sense in which we see that, understand it, believe it, love it, and we fellowship in it, commune in it. We drink it. We need it. And it's all about all those things all together. It's nothing about some mystical wine that actually turns into blood by some priestcraft hocus pocus. It is going in the direction of showing that Christ had to live and die meritoriously to redeem his people out of slaveryhood and put us on the ground of justification. And then that message comes to us and we just eat it and drink it. We fellowship in it. We love it. Defend it and proclaim it. So it has to do with drinking the gospel of redemption, his death and his blood. Now, secondly, this redemption, it must line up with the faithfulness of God to his character. And it will be aligned with all of his character attributes. And it will shine forth the glorious light of the value of the redemption price. Now, first of all, under that heading, we know because God is holy, just, righteous, and he is a God of wrath, that sin demands payment. It demands death. Not just physical death, but whatever death is valued that equates to eternal death. And, you get into this mathematical aspect of what that means, and it cannot really be explained 100%, but whatever value God puts on it, he chose in Christ and made him the one who is that value. In other words, his love and his mercy and his grace demands and requires that God make a way of salvation through redemption, a redemption price, so that he can be just when he says, this is what I demand, and then I supply Christ to fulfill those demands, and it matches up in a balanced way. And it is backed by something strict and something legal in justice, as far as the payment's concerned. So in other words, Scripture, a lot of different places, talks about the crookedness of a vendor or a merchant cheating when they're dealing with people. Scripture also talks about lying, too. When you cheat somebody in business, you're lying. So the God that cannot lie, and the God that does not compromise his character, says sin demands death, whatever sense of eternal death that it demands. He supplies the remedy, the Redeemer, that does not dishonor the law, but yet fulfills and not destroys, but fulfills in every jot and tittle. Not just, again, the letter of the law, but the will, the intent, the motive, the desire. Everything that Christ had in his heart and his mind, he fulfilled the law. And it was not just something that equated in a mathematical way. It was something also that, because it equated in a mathematical way, it pleased God. Because it was perfection, and it's what God demanded. Look at Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace, through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, this idea of propitiation, we cannot just read it real quick and let it slide. It was kind of odd to me that a couple days ago I posted something on Facebook, a statement. Every now and then I just got to drum up some kind of gospel nugget and put it up there. Because people are expecting that, so I got to do that. And it was something about, it was just a statement of the gospel. And part of that statement in the middle had to do with God poured out on Christ His unmerciful wrath to satisfy law and justice. And it's kind of interesting to see the replies. And one guy who was a primitive Baptist, hyper-Calvinist type, he said, you know, I agree with everything on there except the wrath part. And I'm thinking, no way, I cannot believe this guy's saying this. He said that the Father has only and always had non-wrathful thoughts and actions toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this word propitiation. If you think about the word, what it means, and the actions that take place for Christ to be the propitiation. Propitiation is something that is, in this case, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that He is our propitiation in 1 John 2:2. He is the object of our faith, who took on the wrath of God and who did it in such a way to satisfy law and justice that will always and only result in reconciliation. During this time period that He was on the cross being our propitiation, God's people were placed in Him in legal union with Him. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. And then in Romans 6, it talks about how that we were baptized into His death. That's when we were placed in Him as He was our representative, and we were in legal union with Him. And when the Father poured out His wrath on Christ, He poured out His wrath on each individual old man of us in Christ. We might look at that in a second here in Romans 6. But He's setting forth to be the propitiation, or in other words, the satisfaction of law and justice. Now, think of this idea. Take away the idea of wrath, and let's try to put this in our minds now. So Christ gets on the cross, and I mean, what is it that the Roman soldiers and the Jews or whoever did things to Him physically? I mean, that was it? And God the Father looked and He said, well, you know, I'm doing my own thing in my mind, and you guys are doing your own thing there, and I'm making Him the propitiation and the redemption price, and you just can't do it. The Father has to actively, because He's the only one that can do it right, with the only one that can absorb the wrath to satisfy law and justice. And it's not like, I think I had mentioned it last week or the week before, it's not like God says, okay, to Christ, look, you know, we created the world, we can do anything here. We can really make this look like in front of everybody. Besides that, I'm going to turn the lights out and no, you're not going to see anything. I can make the sun dim and just make some noises and it'll be okay and we'll fake everybody out. And to make it look like you've done some suffering and, you know, that'll be the payment price, which it really won't be backed by anything. No real sufferings or satisfaction, law and justice, but we can slide it under the radar of man. Man's not all wise, all knowing. It doesn't matter. We'll just get this thing done because I'm sovereign enough to do that. Now, God is faithful to His own character. He's precise in His judgments. He does things to magnify His character, to glorify His character. This thing about, you know, if the tree falls in the woods, will anybody hear it? I mean, God is supreme in everything that He does. He's first. And then anything after that, we may have some fruit of rewards from it based on Christ. So He's first. God must be satisfied first. It pleased the Father to bruise Him, Isaiah 53:10. It satisfied God. His wrath was satisfied by the law and justice, how that it demanded a certain price and it was paid in Christ. So the Father was active in participating in this payment by Christ that had to do with death. So who killed Christ? God the Father killed Christ by imputing sin to Him and judging Him condemned, now deserving of death, the death that he demanded from us, and whatever was equivalent to hell, condensed in those few hours, is the wrath of God poured out on him that should have been poured out on us. So yes, there was wrath. You take away wrath, you take away the gospel. Being justified freely by his grace through the propitiation that is in Christ Jesus, who set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Why? So that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So, in other words, especially that last part there, that so that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. The value of the merit of the life and death of Christ, the blood payment, the redemption price, the propitiation, had the precise value that the Father demanded. And as such, it was measurably perfect. And when Christ fulfilled the demands of the law of God and satisfied his justice, the Father can then justly, faithfully say, I declare this sinner righteous, and I'm just in doing it. There's no faking going on here. And the vehicle, again, is the precision of imputation. Christ took every single sin of all the elect, every single one, didn't skip out any. He didn't pay any more than were there. He didn't pay any less than were there. The exact amount of sins of every elect were placed on him, and he satisfied law and justice for every single one. And God remains faithful, and there is truth in all that he does there, financially and mathematically, in his spiritual realm. Now, redemption in this text here in Romans, it means the action of ransom in full, a riddance, a salvation, a deliverance. And a word comes from two other words. One is to loosen with the redemptive price, and the other means off, away, and usually denotes separation, a departure, a completion, a reversal. So you get the idea of, we put ourselves in the idea of the slavery hood, that we are in bondage to sin, and there is a redemption price paid, so there is deliverance, and there is a loosening from the slave market, so that we are off and away and separated, and we depart, and we are in a role of now the reversal. We're out of there, and it's all done by this payment price of redemption. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I chose this because it was directly connected to this last definition concerning off, away, separation, departure, completion, reversal. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now here's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, how that the Gentiles in times past were not at an advantage of having the covenants and promises and all these things, how that the Jews looked down on the Gentiles who were far off and didn't have any hope in the world because of they were lacking the means. Of course, we know that this transition into the new covenant, God bringing in of the Gentiles in mass and tearing down the middle wall of partition and bringing these two together to be one new man in Christ. And remember in Galatians how it says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male and female, that all are one in Christ Jesus. And here it says in verse 13, Ephesians 2, and now in Christ Jesus, you were once afar off, are made near. How? By the blood of Christ. By the payment, the redemption payment of this blood. Now, you were afar off from security and safety in God through Christ. In other words, you were in slavery. You were in the bondage of slavery. Now you've been brought near to God. You've been reconciled to God by this mediator, the one that's provided the payment price of redemption. And you've been made near by specifically the blood of Christ, this payment price. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Here is the word in the third word in the sentence in verse 13, the word delivered. which has to do with salvation, because of redemption, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice this, in whom we have redemption, how? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. Kind of a redundant idea there, you know, that I kind of like that the way that's stated a lot of times in the New Testament. So we have redemption through his blood that results, of course, in the forgiveness of sins, which equates to the third word there, deliverance. We're saved out of bondage and out of darkness. And we're in a brand new kingdom, different kingdom. And Christ is the king. Notice it says the kingdom of his dear Son. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So here we see that he redeemed us. And it just didn't say he bought us and, you know, that's it. Great, we're bought. It says that he redeemed us from some things, from all iniquity. Now, Psalm 5:5, I believe it is, says that God hates all workers of iniquity. And at that final day, when the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, he will state to the ones that he hates, he will say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you or I never loved you. So he won't be saying that to any of these people that have been redeemed from all iniquity, because their iniquity is gone. Their iniquity is not imputed to their account, because it was imputed to Christ's account, and Christ satisfied it. This is the curse of the law we've been talking about. And God had purified a people that believed this unto himself. This idea of sanctification, he separates them, purifies them to himself, separates them out of the slave market, gives them faith to obey from the heart that form of doctrine, makes them to a really peculiar people who are zealous of good works. They're fervent, they're excited. They want to, not as if they do perfectly all the time, but they want to serve God in good works. The Spirit of God works in them to do that. Hebrews 9, we're going to look at a few more verses to get a broader context of this one. Hebrews 9 is starting in verse 11. And we're going to pay close attention to verse 12 as we get down through here. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ had become high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will that purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that by means of death, through what? Redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, the death of him covenanting must be offered. The first covenant is affirmed over those dead, since it is never has force when the one covenanting is living, from which we see that neither the first covenant dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and a scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined to you. And likewise he sprinkled the blood of both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, stop there just a second. If you talk about Christ's blood and turn this around in this verse where in verse 22 it says, And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Well, with the shedding of Christ's blood, all the time, every time, without fail, there is remission. That's what it does. That's the effect, the effectiveness, the effectualness of it, the efficaciousness of it, the fact that it works in and of itself, by itself, without us doing something to it. This person who is perfect, who is the God-man mediator, his intentions are to shed his blood, to remove sin, to redeem his people from the curse of the law, and to satisfy God's law and justice in doing so. So there is remission. Verse 23, Therefore it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holies made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's your representation. There's your substitution. There is Christ acting on the behalf of his people as a representative. Nor yet he should have offered himself often, even as the high priest enters the Holy of Holies every year with the blood of others, for then he must have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not just to cover sin, not just to pay for sin, but to put it away, to make it disappear by satisfying the demands of what God requires from it. This means that God the Father cannot ever again justly say, I demand a payment, because it's already been paid for. And as a result, sin is gone. It's purged. It's not even there. Can't be imputed to our account because God's justice was satisfied when it was already imputed to the account of Christ. So he put it away by the sacrifice of himself once and for all. Verse 27, As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So that explains some activity of redemption that Christ did. He obtained eternal redemption for us, verse 12, by his entrance in the holy place. And he did it right. He succeeded the one and only time he needed to do it. He did it right. Fulfilling all the billions of gallons of blood in the Old Testament that typified what he was going to do one time. Some of the animal rights activists probably have a hard time with the billions of gallons of animal blood spilt to typify the blood of Christ. Here's another one. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. It's just three verses. I'll read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who, speaking of Christ, was verily ordained before the foundation of the world and was made manifest or made known in these last times for you, in other words, through the gospel, who by him do you believe in God? I don't know if you caught that or not. It's talking about faith as a gift right there. It's just in there real quick. It's just another verse to put on your list. Faith is a gift. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and what? Confident expectation might be in God. that your faith and hope might be in God. We have a confident expectation because of all those things that were mentioned, because of the precious blood of Christ without spot and blemish, succeeded in his sacrifice to put away sins and satisfying God's law and justice. And we know God accepted it because he raised him from the dead and he was exalted on high and makes intercession for us. Now, in conclusion, I just want to read what Ken read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And it's to kind of seal up this study here on how that God has made Christ unto us redemption. Verse 6, Ephesians 1, 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, just stop there a second. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 and 31, sandwiched together with the verse that we're looking at. 29 says, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. 31 says, so that him, anybody's going to glory, let him glory in the Lord. What's it start out here with? It's talking about to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I told you when we first started this series that it's going to boil down to this right here, that phrase, that we are accepted in the beloved. We are loved in Christ. Everything having to do with us, our salvation, that it's done in Christ. We're accepted in the blood. We're elect in Christ, and so on and so forth. And each of these four things in 1 Corinthians 1:30 has to do with being accepted in Christ. Now look at the next sentence, verse 7. In whom, the beloved, talking about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is simply saying that God requires a payment because we have violated his law. We are under the curse of the law. We cannot enter to the gates of heaven unless we are absolutely perfect. We must have a perfect payment. We must have something that shows us to be just like the standard, the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute perfection. And it has to do with, this is not the only thing, it has to do with redemption. And in Christ we have this redemption through his blood, it says. So when God looks to us for this payment, or for this equality of standardization, in other words, Christ has made unto us this payment, redemption. He looks to our representative to be our redemption. And he has done it through his blood and made us accepted in the beloved. Let me finish just real quick with an illustration. I, not too long ago, needed some potatoes and went to the store, went to Kroger. I had bought them and put them under the cart. And, you know, I cannot remember for life of me, if they even made it on the roller and I paid for them. I have no idea. I intended to. Long story short, they didn't get home. So they either were bagged up and they didn't put them in my cart, or they were underneath the cart and I left them out in the parking lot. Somebody else scored on them. Or what? I don't know. But I hope I didn't pay for them because I didn't take them. You know? I didn't redeem them with my money because I'm always skimping and scraping and using coupons. Every time I miss out on a deal or kind of feel like I get screwed over on a price, it's just like in my belly. It's like, oh man, it's only $2.69, but it's like the end of the world for me, you know? But I started thinking about that idea, and I kind of translated it into the scriptural thing of failed redemption. I had talked to or covenanted with my wife and possibly my daughter about, hey, we need potatoes. So I purposed to go to the store, choose them, put them in my cart, put them, I thought I was putting, I don't know, I was so incompetent that day for whatever reason, I may not have even run them legally past the scanner to redeem them. But in my mind, my intentions, you know, equivocating this with a covenant of grace, I meant to buy them and pay for them, to secure them and to take them as mine. And it wasn't for days later, my wife said, there was those potatoes you got the other day. And I gave her a couple ideas where I thought they might be. She said, no, I already looked there. I said, maybe they're in my office for some reason. Go check there. I mean, we looked everywhere. Went and looked out in the car. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will nowise cast out. That's not even all of it. There's the eternal covenant of grace that purposes these people so that they can come to the Father, and there's the redemption price that secures these people so that they will in no wise cast out. All these things that we've talked about from the span of salvation, from foreknowledge to glorification, is purpose takes place. And the hideous doctrine of conditional salvation, of universal atonement, shows somebody trying to redeem, planning to redeem, bumping their gums about how they're going to redeem, but it's all conditioned and it weighs on what the other person can do to finish it because it is not finished. And that's an embarrassment. You know, since I've got this job, you know, I've been kind of stressed in my mind as far as sleep and work, and it's kind of been kind of out of sorts in my mind. So I'm not performing in my memory like I should. And I'm not quite as snappy in the last month or so. God is snappy. I mean, he doesn't mess up. He doesn't forget things. Except for things he forgets on purpose. He forgets our sin on purpose. Because it's put away. It's gone. It's purged. It's satisfied. But it was, in a certain sense, like I said, I lost if I paid for him. See, I don't even know if I did or not. But when God pays for something, he knows it. He plans it. He purposes it. He charges the exact amount. He gets the exact payment. And he legally, truthfully, accurately does it all precise. Gets what he demands. And there's glory as a result. There's not embarrassment like me. I went and got some more potatoes later. But it's kind of embarrassing because, you know, I lost the $2.69. Couldn't find him. Felt pretty stupid for being not sharp in the mind. So, you know, universal atonement, conditional salvation is the most hideous, very hideous doctrine. And it's my duty as a minister of the gospel to expose it and that false Christ. Not necessarily the people that believe it, because we all used to believe it. So, I mean, I expect people to believe it that don't know the gospel.